Good morning, church. Bwana asifiwe. We're grateful to God for giving us faithful people like Jotham. And there are many of you who sit here, and many times, you know, you have again and again given of yourself to the church, to the work of the Lord. And because of that, we are the community of faith that we have continued to be, and we are growing because of it. So thank you, thank you. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God is pleased, and God is no man's debtor. Those things that you do in the shadows, God sees them in the light of his beauty and his glory. It will receive its due recompense, and God is faithful. He will do it. Amen? So do not be discouraged. Never mind that sometimes you are not at the forefront. Many of you probably have not seen Jotham up here, but he has served again and again and again. I can think of many of you, ushers, who I have seen for the longest, and those in Sunday school, just wonderful, wonderful people who believe in God and in the work of God. And those lives that you're molding, that will be your crown when you go into heaven before the Heavenly Father. There will be much for you to present before God because of what you did for him. He says, whatever you did for any of these little ones, you did to me. So God takes it personally, and he will not forget. And I'm grateful to God for you. We have been walking through the life of David. I hope that some of the things that we have done here have been useful to you. And I know sometimes it's frustrating because I'm not one of those very logical preachers. I don't have a three-point sermon. Actually, sometimes I don't have a point, you know, and that's okay. But at least we stick to the scriptures. You agree with me, you know, as long as we stick to the scriptures. And the Bible says that all scripture is what? God-breathed, and is useful, you know, for teaching, for rebuking, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be fully trained. And so I hope that's what we're doing. Today, I also don't have a point, but I was thinking, some of the comments that I made last week, especially when it comes to the question of submission, I know we can sometimes get stuck there, and because of our different experiences. And sometimes, you know, a word is mentioned, and then depending on your relationship with authority, depending on your experience of your own journey of submission, those things could elicit some kind of resistance, or even a sense of, you know, I don't want to go here. But because it's in the Word of God, we cannot ignore it, we cannot avoid it. We must look at it again and see, how is this useful to me? And so today, as I make different comments, I hope we can see what the Lord is trying to teach us here. Let me go back then. I will not continue with the coming text that I had planned. I thought, let me go back to the text of last week and just shed maybe a little bit more light on what Abigail said and what Abigail did. She's feted in scripture as a wise woman, you know, a godly woman. Actually, many of the women would strive to emulate her example as a model of a godly woman. And rightfully so. Let me go back to chapter 25, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." And people were worried, you know, could this not be a slight to her own husband? How is this respectful? Why should she talk that way regarding her husband? But I think it is important for us to read those statements in the context of actually what is about to happen and ask in the bigger scope of things, in the overall picture of what she's saying, is she being disrespectful or is she being protective of her husband? And at this point, I think it will be difficult to argue that she's being destructive. I think she's being actually protective. Remember that the man Nabal himself, the scripture has testified, he's not a very good man. Actually, he's the New King James Version or uses the word, he's a scoundrel. Nobody can talk to him. He's very unapproachable. In the original, when I looked at it, actually, it literally says, and instead of saying he's such a scoundrel, nobody can talk to him, it says he is such a son of Belial. You know, he's an evil man. And it is as close to being an anti-God individual as any word can get, a son of Belial. I mean, that is, what would be this? Swahili equivalent, Mwashetani, yeah, he's such a Mwashetani, you know, that nobody can talk to him, you know, and you don't, somebody is not referenced with the devil, you know, just as a coincidence. It's because there is a consistent evil about him. And when David is speaking about him, he says, he has paid me evil for good. Again, in terms of evil and what people do that is against God, that is a description of a man whose heart was very far away from God and whose continuous practices have proved that he's far from God. Others have wondered how would such a godly, beautiful, intelligent woman end up with such a fool, you know? Again, the context that we are talking about is that this is the Old Testament days. Marriages were arranged, you know, and the man was wealthy and you know, maybe the Abigail's dad decided, you know, this is a good family to marry into. They were very wealthy, having come from that stock of Caleb. Maybe a lot of the wealth had been inherited, and she found herself as the wife of somebody whose mental powers were questionable. So when she's saying he's just like his name means fool. So his own name, you know, bears the marks of his character. And she's not the one who named him, you know. It's probably the mother. I don't know. It doesn't say. So she, it's descriptive rather than prescriptive. So here we're not being, the women are not being prescribed to talk this way of their husband, but it's describing the character of the man himself. So she's being truthful. But in the overall scheme of things, what Abigail has done is offer her submission as a sacrifice to David. Sacrifice in this way, her prostrating before him, her words of, you know, diffusing anger and vengeance, and her counsel towards godliness can be seen as a propitiation. Propitiation is an offering of peace. It's something that removes anger and wrath, and we know she succeeds in doing that. So she kind of offers this submission as a sacrifice to atone for the wrongs done against David by her own husband. Her words are words of wisdom, because what she says, after describing the person, which is supposed to take away the wrath, she's describing David, hey, you're a man who does God's work. This man, even his actions are foolish. His own name means fool. Are you going to waste resources and anger on this person? They're not even deserving of that kind of attention. So in that way, she manages to remove the anger from David. And where does she direct it to? Herself. So in a sense, this is a true sacrifice. She is by redirecting David's anger and attention away from Nabal to herself, she manages to save Nabal and the family that was going to die. And so in that sense, she's not being disrespectful or destructive of his character. She's actually being protective. If it was not for her, David says, not one single male would have been left to Nabal. So she pulls away his ire and his anger and directs it to herself. In fact, she says, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. That's an act of love. It's not an act of hatred or destruction. She's saying, deal with me. So that if David was going to be an unreasonable man and still exact his revenge, then he says, okay, fine. Then you will take my wrath on his behalf. And she's the one who would have been on the line to be killed. So in that sense, she's being protective of Nabal and not being disrespectful. May my Lord pay no attention to this wicked man. She goes on and on. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my servant sent. Then she goes on to counsel David. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. So she goes on and on. And by the time, again, she pleads for mercy. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master. She's very skilled. And she's turning this situation into a place where all the anger and all the wrath and the vengeance will be removed from David, and David will finally be at peace and forgive Nabal, in a sense, forgive Nabal for the foolishness that he had done. And then after she finishes that, and intervening and asking David, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. The words that he says, that David responds to, obviously tell us that the mission has been accomplished. And this is what he says. And David said, let me read it in the New King James Version. And David said in verse 32 to Abigail, blessed, he starts to bless her. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. I think it's to be commended that a man of war like David, full of anger and vengeance, can listen to the voice, in that context, paternalistic society, can listen to the voice of this woman, frail as she is, and withstand all the anger and the vengeance of his 400 men that were with him and decide that they are not going to war. And he hears her, he receives her gift, and after receiving her gift, they turn and go. And he grants her petition, and she says, go in peace to your house. So the overall effect of Nabal's conversation, of Abigail's conversation with David, must be viewed in the context of what it accomplishes, not just for David, which is keeping him from blood guilt and from personal vengeance, to the salvation of Nabal's family, even though God later on would come and take him out. I think that's the context of submission, so that when we are talking about the power of submission, it is in the context of what it accomplishes through Abigail, what she's able to accomplish, and how she's able to turn the anger of one who is bent on doing great harm himself. I think, as a way of commenting again, Nabal is holding a feast in his house. The Lord later on, 10 days later, he strikes him dead. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged me the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. So he acknowledges the wisdom of Abigail. The Lord has turned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. I think some of you were shocked at this. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as a wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of your servant, the servants of my Lord." In other words, I'm a willing participant in this deal. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey. Now, we might do a theology of hurrying or why she was in haste to do that, but I think it captures her own eagerness to cooperate. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Later on, we will also know that when David settles, of course, he will have quite a number of wives. At this time, in fact, towards the end of that, Saul had given Michal his daughter. So you remember his first wife was actually Saul's daughter, right? The princess, yeah? Michal. Now, Saul, again, in his evil, was using Michal to manipulate and get to David. In fact, at one time, he tried to murder David, but Michal saved him when he was dropped out of a window and he went and he escaped. And she had left a kind of an effigy on the bed so that they would not get to David. He took away his wife. When Saul now was chasing him, one of the things that David lost is, of course, that lady. And what the father did, just to hurt David, he took back his daughter and married her off to this other guy, which, of course, by Israelite standards, is completely unthinkable, that you take somebody who's already married, a daughter you've already married to somebody else, and give to someone else. It's literally, in God's context, that's like prostituting your daughter. And it was very offensive in God's eyes. But Saul is godless at this time. He doesn't care. Anything he can do to hurt David, including using his own daughter, he doesn't care. He's going to do it. Later on, one of the conditions, when David finally, we'll get there in chapter 2, David finally sits on the throne of Judah. The kingdom is not yet united. Later on, the whole of Israel will come to him. But when he's seated on the throne of Judah, he's negotiating. Abner, who was the commander-in-chief of the forces of Saul, will come to David and negotiate with David and say, "Look, I can deliver the entire Israel for you." In other words, because I'm the custodian of the house of Saul, I can talk to these people and the tribes of Israel, and then I can bring them to you so that we can all be under your kingship. And so this negotiation happens. And when Abner says to David that I'll come to you, David says that's a good thing, because Israel recognizes David had already been anointed to be the next king. But David gives a condition and says, "You can only come to me on one condition, that you bring Michal, the daughter of Saul, who I betrothed to myself for 100 Philistine foreskins. So she is legally my wife. I did the work. I paid the dowry that was demanded by King Saul, but now she's been given to somebody else. So give her back to me." So of course, then he it was agreed. At that time, a young man called Ish-bosheth, who was the younger brother to Jonathan, who by that time was dead because they died with the father on Mount Gilboa during war, was then the king. So he did take Michal, his sister, and she was brought back to David. So in that context then, David has multiple wives. Actually, by the time he settles, there are about six. I think one of the things that we need to understand about context is that this biblical culture of that time is almost one-on-one similar to the African traditional culture before the coming of colonialism. You didn't sit down and discuss, the concept of monogamy didn't actually exist, okay? And so people were polygamous by nature and by practice. So that was a non-issue. So David is not being immoral here by taking, you know, multiple wives. That was the culture of that time. And anybody that you will read in the scriptures, you will realize that the majority of them, if not almost all of them, then were married to multiple wives, because that was the culture of that time. And at that time, is a non-issue, because that's how they live. So then David here, when he takes Abigail, you know, The alternatives that Abigail had at that point would be to be married to Nabal's brother, okay? Assuming he had a brother, we don't know, it is not mentioned. Only Nabal in the family is mentioned. And if he didn't have any other brother, then she would actually have been left a widow, and her option would have been to return to her father's house, okay? And probably lose the property to whoever would have been the next in line in Nabal's family. That's the only way that it worked. And I think if we had time, we'd talk about the story of Naomi and Ruth and how their return to Israel after they had sojourned in Moab for a long time, when they returned, it took Boaz to take Ruth under his wing so that the family property would be retained, because he was the kinsman redeemer, the closest one to the family of the late husband to Naomi. And so somebody like Abigail is keen then to marry. And if the alternative then is either to remain a widow, go back to her father's house, or marry Nabal's brother, who we don't know. The scripture is silent about that. I would imagine if such a brother existed, if he's a true brother, and maybe the gene pool doesn't, it's not very encouraging, seeing that the brother was a fool, you know, Nabal, she probably would have guessed, I'm better off with David, because David at least has been anointed the next king of Israel, and literally, she's marrying into royalty, you know, in a sense. And so I think some of the eagerness of Abigail to mount her horse and quickly submit and go and become David's wife is because there is a future in terms of being married to David. I just thought I'd make those comments around the question of her comments about Nabal, the context of what she was trying to accomplish and the fact that she did accomplish, and also the context of David as he takes multiple wives to himself. Because sometimes you might wonder, why does the scriptures then appear silent about such an issue? It's because at that time it was not an issue. It was a non-issue. That was the practice of the culture. It was the nature of the Israelite people. And most of them would be married to multiple wives. And that's how it worked out. Let me make a final comment on the question of submission. I have looked at that issue and discovered that actually, without submission, whether you are male or female, the Christian life is impossible. There is no way you will live out the Christian life successfully if you are not submitted. And let me just make some few quick comments. If you want to take note of these texts for your own personal study later on, you may do that. And at a personal level, Romans chapter 8, verse 6 to 9. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. At a personal level, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. There goes the question of submission. Nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. In other words, even salvation is impossible. And for many of you who came maybe into salvation in your adult life, pride is one of the things that mitigates against humility and makes it impossible for us to humble ourselves before God. At least I know for myself, again and again, I resisted salvation because of pride, and I did not see why I should submit to any other person, you know. And until I did so, I could never receive the gift of salvation. The Bible admonishes, you, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. In other words, with the Spirit of God, the question, submission becomes almost second nature to you and I, because we recognize the higher power of God and the desire to submit to him because it is good for us. And of course it says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. At a church level, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 to 17. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. There goes the question of submission. Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Before God, of course. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Again, God's expectation for the body life is that submission should be second nature to us. Otherwise, we cannot do the spiritual life. We cannot do this thing we call salvation. The church cannot exist if there is no submission. And submission, there is a tier of submission, you know, just like Christ submitted to God, and when we were here as a church, we submit to Christ, and as a church, we submit to the leadership, and so on. And there's a hierarchy that God has set in that sense. Even at a community level, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. And he's talking to elderly people, to the elders among you. I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording, you see, the question of lording is the opposite of submission. Not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There's a benefit to that kind of attitude. In the same way, you who are younger, this is purely an age thing, even in community, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourself, or submit yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. We cannot do this Christian thing without humility. Again, even at a congregational level, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 to 18, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. Okay? I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Again, that is mutual submission. As we serve God, you know, look at people who have served well and with diligence. Submit yourself to such people, the Bible says. And he says, I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refresh my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. These are ordinary congregants who have gone beyond the call of duty to serve the people of God, like we've just celebrated Jotham here today. And he says, you know, such men deserve recognition, and I believe we've done that today. That is even at a congregational level. And of course, at a family level, this we are all familiar with. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. He's saying, even the family life will be impossible without submission. Not just the congregational life, not just the community life, you know, not just church life, even family life will be impossible. But note that that text in Ephesians 5 begins not in verse 22 that we jump to, but in verse 21. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That out ultimately, submission is not a question of, is not a human question. It's not the person standing before you. It's not my wife. It's not my husband. It's not even my leader or my president. It is about God. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, if you cannot submit, your main issue is not with your leader, is not with the authority over you, is not with your husband, with your wife. Your main issue is with who? With Jesus Christ, because he issues the command. And if you will not bow down to him, then God knows No wonder you will not bow down to anybody else. And what results is chaos and rebellion. And where there is no order, that is a sinful situation that does not demand or it does not attract or command the blessings of God. So may God grant us wisdom as we deal with one another in this question of submission, so that we are not fighting and resisting it. Read it in context, look at the benefits of it, but beyond everything else, remember who it is that issues the command. And the God of peace will give us wisdom to know how to implement these things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.